So without further introduction, let's go ahead and jump right into Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. Now it picks up here, it says, "Now at about that time." About what time? About the time that the church was being established up to the north in Antioch. Again, this is about 300 miles to the north geographically. It says, "Now at about that time, Herod the king," and this is Herod Agrippa the first. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. There are about five Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament, about five of them. So it just mentions Herod, but we have to keep our Herods separate. When Herod the Great died, there were three of his sons that split up rulership of his kingdom. And this is going to be Herod Agrippa. This is going to be the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill the Lord back in Matthew. So this is going to be his grandson. So it says, "Now at about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." Now the thing about Herod the king was he was always trying to curry favor with the Jews in Jerusalem. That is, the unbelieving Jews. So it says here that he laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And what this was this was a political move in the day. He's trying to win favor, and he knows that there's this hostility that exists. So in order to try to win some, score some political points, he's going to lay hands on some of the Christians, and he's going to mistreat them. And verse 2 tells us that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now this is not the first martyr in the church that's mentioned. Who do we have that has that place? That's Stephen, right? Which we saw back in Acts 7. But this is the first of the apostles. This is the first of the apostles that are put to death. And so it says that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, we always have to keep in mind that God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. There is no believer in the history of the world that ever dies without the Lord's permission. Let's always be clear on that. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all of our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. The scripture tells us that he has numbered the hairs on our head. Now that's quite an amazing thing. If you think about 7 billion people on the planet, and he knows all the hairs on our head. By the way, that's an ever-changing number, isn't it? You wake up in the morning, you comb your hair, and there's hair in the sink, right? So that's an ever-changing number. And to think about the fact that the Lord numbers the hairs on our head, and the fact that's an ever-changing number. You think about how many times you blink in a day. The Lord knows exactly how many times you will blink throughout your life. I think the statistic is we blink about 20,000 times a day. It's said that our heart will beat over 50 million times over our lifetime. Anyways, the statistics are phenomenal when you think about it. But yet the Lord knows exactly to the beat how many times your heart will beat. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words. David says in Psalm 139, he says, "You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know my thoughts from afar." He says, "Thou art intimately acquainted with all of my ways." So God is familiar. He knows every grain of sand on the seashore. He knows every fish in the sea, every bird in the sky, every flower in the field. And not just on our planet, but he's aware of every molecule in the atmosphere. He's aware of every planet in our galaxy. And our galaxy is one of 200 billion in the known universe. And to think that God is omniscient is to say that he knows everything. Everything. He is omniscient. He is aware of everything. That's phenomenal. I mean, we cannot even begin to fathom that. It staggers the imagination. It's like trying to pour the ocean into a thimble to even try to grasp such knowledge of God. And he is omnipresent, which means he's equally and fully everywhere all the time. He's never more in one place or less in another, right? He's equally and fully everywhere. David says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence?" Right? If I go to the remotest parts of the sea, thou art there. Right? So where can you go from God? Where can you get away from? You can't. Now you may experience his presence, you may not. But whether you experience it or not doesn't change the reality that God is omnipresent, that he is equally and fully everywhere all the time. And God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is in absolute, complete control all of the time. And so when you take into account the fact that God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, you have to rule out chance in His created universe. And so when we come across these passages that says when that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, we must realize that the sovereign Lord of the universe permitted this. Because could God have intervened? First of all, we have to ask the question, did the omniscient creator God of the universe from eternity past know? Did he know that Herod was going to conspire to have him put to death? Could the Lord have intervened? Did he? He did not. We have to then conclude and say that he permitted this to happen. For whatever reason that it glorified the Lord, he permitted this to happen. And verse 3 it says, "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews," now this is bizarre in a sinful sort of way, but it pleased them that Herod had this Christian put to death. It says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now this arresting of Peter, this persecution, was also within the permissive will of God, what God permitted to happen. And this is a form of Christian persecution for political advancement. Let's see it for what it is. This is Herod seeking political advancement. And he's using this persecution merely as a means to... And look, he has no regard for Peter or James. To him, life and justice mean nothing. The taking of life and matters of justice mean nothing to him. This guy is purely doing these things for political advancement. So when he sees that it scores him points, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, verse 3 tells us that he then feels the liberty to advance. It says that he proceeded to arrest Peter also, because now he feels that he can go ahead and proceed with this persecution as well. But of course, this is also by the permissive will of God, that God is going to permit this, but for a time. Let me be clear. It will be permitted for a time. And then, of course, Luke tells us, he says, "Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." Verse 4. "When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him." Now, four squads of soldiers, that's sort of an odd number. This would be 16 soldiers. Now, Roman soldiers, they were pretty stout guys. These guys they were known. They were known for their strength. You know, it was a pretty rare deal that a guy would escape from a Roman guard. And I'll tell you why. Because of a law that existed in Roman days called the Justinian Law. The Justinian Law was a Roman law code that said in effect that the Roman guard would suffer the punishment due to the prisoner if the prisoner escaped. Now that was Justinian law, that the guard would suffer the punishment of the prisoner if the prisoner escaped. So now if the prisoner, let's say the prisoner was going to get 40 lashes with a whip, and let's say the four guards that were guarding him allowed the prisoner to escape. Let's say the prisoner escaped. Well, guess what those four guards got? They got the 40 lashes that would have been due to the prisoner. Okay, now what is Herod intending to do with Peter? Yes. So now what will the punishment be for these guards if Peter escapes? Death. So now how serious do you think these guards are going to be in watching Peter? Yeah. So the guards knew that the punishment would have come upon them that would have been due to the prisoner if the prisoner escaped. So this Justinian law made the Roman guards take their duties very seriously. And one can understand why. So he's under four squads of soldiers to guard him. And perhaps this extra number of guards was given because they remembered that at a previous time in Acts 5:19-24 that Peter had escaped jail before. Remember, we had talked about this. Remember, Peter had been a jailbreak before, and maybe this was known. And so Herod thought, well, I can't afford for this guy to get out of jail once again, so I'm going to increase the number of guards. And so he bumps it up to 16. But it says here from the text that intending after the Passover to bring him out for the people, before the people. And so this would have been intended for persecution. Now verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in the prison It says, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So Peter was bound, but in effect, prayer was released. And you have this picture, don't you? Peter is physically bound, but prayer is being released to the Lord, being sent up to the Lord. And by the way, this is the only positive thing that the church can do. This is the only positive thing that the church can do. And by the way, the only positive thing that will be said about the church in this chapter. because we're going to see some things in this chapter that it really gives us a form of spiritual comedy. As we look through the rest of this. Verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. It says, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out, and he continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, I think Peter was a heavy sleeper. Have you ever met somebody that you know, I was one of these kids that you'd wake me up and walk me through the house, put me in the car, and then halfway to McDonald's, you wake up and you're like, where are we? You know? I think this is Peter. I think he's a real heavy sleeper. And so you get this idea that he went out and he continues to follow, but he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So I think he's kind of in this sleepy, groggy state. But it says in verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And when it says when it opened for them by itself translates the Greek word automatos. Automatos. We get the Greek word automatic. It almost transliterates into things. In other words, it was sort of an automatic door. It had a little electric light, you know, like when you go to the supermarket and you approach the, remember, like the little sensor and the boop, the door. See, this proves that they had electricity. And no, I'm just kidding. but it says that the door opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. By the way, let me point out something here. When the angel comes in answer to prayer, the angel comes in, and when you look at the text, the angel comes in and shines a light in the cell, because again, they didn't have lights. I mean, they had torches, right? So it's not like they have light bulbs and light switches. So the angel comes in, shines a light in the cell, strikes Peter's side, and he tells him to get up, but the chains fall off his hand, right? But notice, the angel does for Peter what Peter cannot do for himself. Right? I mean, he in effect turns the lights on, causes the chains to fall off. He opens the prison door cell. These are things that Peter cannot do for himself. But notice what he does. He commands Peter to do for himself that which is within Peter's ability. He tells Peter to get up, dress yourself, put on your shoes, and follow me. He doesn't pick Peter up, put on Peter's clothes, ties his sandals with one hand, and carry him out the door. Right? And I think that there is a balance to be understood here, that when it comes to going through life, there is a balance to be understood here between understanding the things that only God can do for us and the things that we can do for ourselves. And there is a careful balance to be understood here. And sometimes when we're going through life, we ask God to do things for us that are well within our ability. And sometimes it's the opposite. You know, we sometimes say, oh, pick me up, oh, carry me, oh, dress me, oh, put my shoes on. And that's not what the angel is doing here. The angel is doing for Peter what Peter can what Peter cannot do for himself. Right? He's causing the chains to fall off. He's opening the prison doors, but then he's asking Peter to do for himself that which is within Peter's ability. And I think wisdom, the more we grow spiritually, the more we learn to discern those differences. There are times in my own spiritual development, I'll be completely honest, where I have tried to step out and do those things that only God can do. And in frustration, I have had to back off and say, you know what, I've overstepped my bounds, Lord, and I realize that. And then there are other times where I have asked the Lord to do things that are within my ability, and I realize that I failed there too. And it's all part of, you know, I just say, welcome to Christianity, you know, because in our spiritual growth, we learn where those lines are at. We learn as we grow in our spiritual walk, those things that we can and cannot do, those things that we should trust to the Lord to just simply let Him do, and those things that are within our ability. And I think that in this passage, we see a little bit of both of that, don't we? And so anyway, I just thought I'd mention that just for a little bit. So when Peter, again, verse 11, when Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Verse 12, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark." Now, by the way, this is the same Mark who would later join Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. This is also the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He goes on to say that, and by the way, this also shows that the early church met in homes. Because when Peter goes to meet with the church, it says that when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Because where did the early church meet? They met in houses. You know, we often think of the church as what? A building, don't we? But let's be absolutely clear. The church is never, 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 never a building. We never go to church. That language itself is wrong language. We are the church. And we may assemble at such and such a location, but the church is not located at such and such an address. Okay, that's a building. And if the building burns to the ground, the church continues. Because the church is the body. It is the bride of Christ. It is believers. It is these people who have believed in Christ. The church is a living organism. It is an organization that assembles at this location or that location. But it is not the building at such and such a place. Okay? And here the church was meeting in homes because that's where the church met in the first century. They met in people's homes or in rented rooms. When the church persecutions began in Rome, they met where? They met in underground tombs, what were called the catacombs. And they would meet in the underground catacombs in Rome, you know, to avoid the persecutions. But here, Peter uses some discretion. He doesn't go running through the streets like, "Hey, everybody, I'm free!" Right? I mean, at least he has a little bit of discretion. And so he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, here's where it gets to be a little bit of comedy. Verse 13, it says, "When he knocked at the door of the gate," and you picture this. I mean, it's dark out, and here's Peter, and he's standing outside the gate. Right? And so he's standing outside the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, where's the church? Where's the body of believers? They're inside. What are they doing? "Oh, dear Lord, please let Peter out. He's going to be put to death tomorrow. Dear Lord." I mean, they're all together. And the scripture says they're praying fervently. Right? I mean, "Oh, dear Lord, let Peter out. He's going to be put to death tomorrow." So they're praying fervently. So here comes Peter as he knock, 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 knock. Right? He's knocking. He's outside. And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter, because she says, "Who's there?" And Peter says, "It's me, Peter. Let me in." Right? So verse 14. "So when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate." Right? So she, now this happens, so she leaves Peter outside. Right? But it says, "But ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate." So she leaves Peter at the gate and she goes running back inside. Now, Peter's got to be thinking, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Knock, 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 knock. And everybody's still inside. Oh, Lord, please let Peter out. Dear Lord, please. So they're inside. They're still praying. Peter's outside knocking at the gate. She goes running back inside, and Peter's stuck outside knocking at the gate. Right? And she goes running inside and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. And, of course, notice just how great their faith is. They said to her, what'd they say to her? You're out of your mind. Now, is that a statement of great faith?
No.
No. Now, you have to look at this, again, with a little bit of humor. Because they're sitting there praying, oh, dear Lord, let him out, let him out, dear Lord. And she comes running in, Peter's standing at the gate. And they looked at her and said, you're out of your mind. But she knows Peter's there, notice. But she kept insisting that it was so. And isn't this real to life? She keeps insisting. And so they say to themselves, she saw something. She saw something. But she kept insisting that it was so. So then they switched. And what do they say? It's his angel. It's his angel. He's dead. He's dead. Oh, no, it's all over. He's dead. And so, you know, so they go from accusing her of being out of her mind, from being delusional, to switching over. They said, well, she saw something. She saw something, to now it's his angel. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. Poor Peter, right? He's still outside the gate. He's out there knock, knock, knocking away because he's still at the gate. And when they had opened the door, so finally they relented. They go to the door. They're thinking, okay, because she persists. So finally they go to the door and they open the door and it says, and they saw him and what? Were amazed. They were amazed. Existemi is the Greek word. It means to be confused, to be amazed, to be astonished is what the Greek word. They were amazed to see Peter there. Now they're praying to the Lord for release. But question, did they really expect?
No.
No, they didn't. They really did not expect. I think what they expected to happen to Peter was the same thing that happened to James. I think they really expect Peter to die. I think that's what they expected. Now, they had enough faith to pray. And the Lord tells us that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, how small is a mustard seed? It's teeny tiny, right? And listen, that's all the faith it takes. Look, if you simply call out to the Lord and say, Father, the fact that you call out to him is by itself an act of faith. And that's all the faith it takes to reach the throne of heaven. And that's all the faith they needed to touch the throne room of God. And you know what? The Lord heard their prayer because that's all the faith that was required. And the Lord answered their prayer because that's all the faith that was needed. Now their faith didn't go beyond that. And they really didn't have great faith. And it's obvious here by the way that they respond to Rhoda, accusing her of being out of her mind and then saying, oh, you saw his angel, and then being shocked when they actually saw Peter, being amazed. But they had enough faith to pray. And that was really all that was necessary. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, because obviously they must have all been loud at this point, it's Peter! You know, all with one big voice, right? And Peter, he's like, shh, man, keep it down. Do you want me to get arrested again? I made it out once, you know. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had let him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and to the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. So Peter at least leaves the city. I mean, he knows there's going to be a search. And perhaps he left because he knew that Herod at this point would start a search. And what's the first place he's going to go and look for? At the church. And where are they meeting? At Mary's house. Right? So he leaves, perhaps for their safety, perhaps for his own. And it could be at this time that he made his visit up to Antioch, where he gets his public rebuke by Paul in Galatians 2:11. It's hard to say. We don't know. But we know that he left to another place. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. Gee, you figure? It says there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter, because they woke up and Peter's gone. So there was no small disturbance. They were all afraid for their lives. Verse 19. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away. And they were led away. So 16 Roman guards. And Herod, who had no problem putting James, the brother of John, to death and was ready to kill Peter, had no problems putting these guards to death either. That's what kind of man Herod was. He was a ruthless politician. Absolutely ruthless. And by the way, do we have political leaders in the world that are that way today? Yeah. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This guy, I think, had a problem with anger. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Chamberlain just simply means personal servant. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." Well, they were trying to win his favor, and they were doing this by attempting to worship him as a deity. Now, this was actually common in their day. It was actually more common than not. So they sought to win his favor by worshiping him as a deity. And the text tells us here in verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And one thing I want to point out is that God sovereignly controls the lives of all men. And I think that's what Luke is telling us here. Because as we read through this story, it shifts from Peter to Herod. And one has to ask, when you're reading an account like this, why? Why does Luke give us this account of Herod and what happens to him here? And I think it's because of this very reason. I think it's because of this very reason that God wants the church at this time and believers of all time to realize that God sovereignly controls the circumstances of all people, whether you're talking about His children, be it James, or the leaders of the world, that God sovereignly controls the lives of all people. And so, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and died. And historically, we know that Herod Agrippa died in AD 44. There's an interesting account that's given by Josephus, the historian, who gives a detailed account of that in his records. Verse 24 gives us the contrast. It says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So God's word could not be contained by persecution. God's word could not be contained by persecution. And verse 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John Mark, who was also called, Mark. By the way, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, according to Colossians 4:10. Let me take up a few summary points here. Point number one, the central idea of the text, when we read this chapter, the central idea of the text is that God permitted Herod to kill James and arrest Peter. And I want you to get that into your thinking, that God permitted Herod to kill James and arrest Peter. But the Lord rescued Peter because of prayer. The Lord rescued Peter because of prayer. Now, in one sense, we look at the prayer of what's going on in the church there, and we get a little bit of spiritual comedy. And you have to wonder, in years later, when Rhoda was older, did they often retell that story during church home Bible studies? Rhoda, do you remember that time? Aunt Rhoda, When Peter came to the church door, and you were so excited, you didn't let him in. Oh. And they did. You know they had those kind of stories, because those sorts of things happen. I mean, these were real people, right? And about the way everybody responded, you know, when they were praying and they came and their amazement when they saw Peter. Because again, these are real people. And when you read through something like this, even though there's a bit of humor to it, I think it's that humor that gives it that real humanness, doesn't it? Because these are real people. And I love that about it. Point number two, God sovereignly controls the lives of His children. God sovereignly controls the lives of His children. And though He permitted Herod Agrippa to kill James, He did not permit him to kill Peter. The Lord would not permit Peter to die until the reign of Nero. He would not permit Peter to die until the reign of Nero. Now, this is interesting to think about, because even though the Lord did not permit Peter to die under Herod Agrippa, Peter was still going to die. But he was going to die under the Emperor Nero. And traditionally, we know that both Paul and Peter died under the reign of Nero about 67 or 68 A.D. Peter was traditionally crucified upside down. Paul died how? Beheading. And the reason that Paul was beheaded was because you could not crucify a Roman citizen. And Paul was a Roman citizen. So even though the Lord spared Peter at this time, he was still going to die. And he was going to die just under a different person. So God controls history, and He controls the hearts of world leaders as easily as He controls streams of water. I love the passage in Proverbs 21:1. Let me go over there. Proverbs 21:1. Because that's what the text tells us. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wishes." The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wishes. The king is no different than anybody else. And the king himself is under the sovereign hand of God. And we have to realize that. In righteousness, God executed judgment on Herod for his attack on the church and because he failed to give God the glory he rightfully deserved. I love the passage in Romans 12, verses 17 through 19. Let me go over there. And also the passage in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. You see, there's a point where we can know that as Christians, we don't retaliate against those who attack us, but that does not mean that God does not execute justice. Romans 12:17 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." Verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." But notice verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And 2 Thessalonians 1:6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. 2 Thessalonians. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Listen, the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord will defend His people. The battle is the Lord, and the Lord will defend His people. And when I read Acts 12, that's exactly what I see. I see the Lord dealing out retribution on behalf of His people. But I do not see the church retaliating against Herod. I see the church continuing faithfully in service to the Lord. And I see the Lord dealing with people in His time and His way. Because who is the one who's dealing with Herod? It is God Himself. And listen, God sits on the supreme throne of heaven. It is the supreme court of heaven that renders justice. And so we must always put the matter in the Lord's hands. We must leave judgment to heaven. In sovereign grace, the Lord grew and multiplied His word in the hearts of men, is the final point in number two. Point number three, when Peter was arrested, the church had the small but necessary faith of a mustard seed to pray for his safe release. It had the small but necessary faith of a mustard seed to pray for his release. And the Lord answered their prayer and rescued Peter from danger. However, when Peter came to the house where the church was praying, out of excitement at hearing his voice, the servant girl named Rhoda failed to open the door and left him outside. Rhoda's joyful announcement of Peter's release to the church revealed their unbelieving hearts as they replied, "You're out of your mind." And after she kept insisting that he was alive, they finally concluded that he was dead and that she had seen his angel. And of course, after coming to the gate, they were joyfully amazed to see Peter with their own eyes. And you know, when you look at that, in one sense, again, as I mentioned, you know, they had enough faith to make the prayer, and that was enough faith to reach the very throne room of heaven. And in one sense, that's an encouragement, isn't it? Because when we go to pray, that's all the faith that it takes to touch the throne room of God. The final point, and this is personal for us as Christians living alive today, no child of God ever leaves this world without his knowledge or permission. No child of God ever leaves this world without his knowledge or permission. Get that into your understanding. The omniscient Lord knows when one of his sparrows fall to the ground, and he has numbered all the individual hairs on our heads. More so, he knows our thoughts and words before we think and speak, and he has sovereignly ordained all the days of our lives before he formed us in our mother's womb. Psalm 119, verse 16 says that. David says, "You have ordained all the days of my life when as yet there was not one of them. You have ordained all the days of my life when as yet there was not one of them." The Lord is compassionate about all of our sufferings, as David beautifully declares in Psalm 56, verse 8. He says, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" How wonderful that we serve such a loving God who knows and cares for us with such careful knowledge. What a beautiful passage, isn't it? "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle." I posted that on Facebook here a few days ago, and somebody put on there, "God has an awful big bottle." I think that's true. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can assemble. We thank you for your word, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. Father, we thank you for this time today, and we pray that we will be challenged, Father, as we go forth. Help us to understand your truth that we might walk in the light of its revelation. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.